All right, Zechariah chapter 5. I've known a number of people that when they were in Christian school, if they were to have to read something publicly from the scripture, they would choose the first section here because they thought it was hilarious as little kids. We have a flying roll, and they would think food fighter, something of that nature. But we have something very different here, and the picture is very, very different from that. It says in verse 1, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, just 30 feet, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits, or 15 feet. And it talks about things being written on both sides. Now, I had always, before I studied this, I had always envisioned it rolled up. But evidently, it's open because he has to be able to see both sides of it. So in in your mind's eye, if, instead of picturing this rolled up thing flying along, picture it looking more like a flying carpet. Really. That it's open. Why is it, first of all, why is it moving? Why is it flying? When we see something flying in the scripture, usually it's an angel, why is the angel flying? And it isn't because he's got wings. Why, angels seldom have wings in the scripture, generally, as far as their appearances are concerned. But why is an angel flying in the scripture?
Urgency.
Urgency. So, the idea of urgency, speed. Okay, so we're in a hurry. I'm going to work on my handwriting. And so we have this scroll up there. It's huge. By the way, the dimensions are the same as the tabernacle. The dimensions are the same as the tabernacle. And this scroll says in verse 3, "Then he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth to cover the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." Notice what it says on one side of the scroll and what it says on the other side of the scroll. Now, these are two of the Ten Commandments. Why are these two commandments singled out? It's not on your outline. Why are these two commandments singled out? Now, let's evaluate the Ten Commandments. If you want, you can keep your finger here. Go to Exodus 20. By the way, I believe that these two commandments are singled out to be representative of all ten, or of the law as a whole. But why are these two in particular singled out? I still have my neighborhood Bible time ribbon that has the Ten Commandments on it. I actually picked this one up in Boulder, Colorado. I got it out of the storeroom instead of having to earn it. So we have, with the Ten Commandments, and of course typically we have the the ten, that's actually eight. So we'll do, usually it's like this. It's 6 and 4. Or 4 and 6. It's usually 4 and 6. The first four deal with man's relationship with God. And the latter six deal with man's relationship to his fellow man. If it is, and I probably ought to do this correctly, so to show the picture here. If we have 4 and 6, now which ones is he using here? He's using number 3, so this one here, and he's using number 8, so this one here. He's using something from the middle on both of these. I believe that these are representative of the whole. Now the first one, thou shalt not, what? He mentions the second one first. Thou shalt not steal. And then he comes back, and thou shalt not swear. Now, and we'll see this a little bit more when we get to the second, because there's a contrast, because these two visions are related to one another. As we saw, the previous two were related to one another, these two are related to one another. What was Israel's economy like prior to going to Babylon? What was their economy like? What was it based on? Okay, the Greeks in ancient times, theirs was, what did they do? They lived on it. If you've ever been to Greece, Greece is a rock, okay? This helps to explain why they went to sea, because there wasn't anything at home. It might be pretty to look at, so is the Grand Canyon, but I wouldn't want to farm it, okay? Mount Rainier is beautiful. I don't want to plow my acreage on the slopes of Mount Rainier. Greece is a pretty place, but as far as being able to make a living from the land in Greece, very, very difficult. I know that there are pockets of it here and there, but generally speaking, it's a rock. What did the Israelites do as far as their economy was concerned in ancient times? Prior to the captivity, prior to them being carried off to Babylon. Help me out. You've read your Old Testament. What did they do? Okay. They raised livestock, mostly toward the south. In the south. And what did they have more toward the north? Starting probably around Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and then up north. And it began to blend, because you had a blend, but the further north you went, the more it was... Yeah, crops. Now, they grew... My pen is finally beginning to give out. Hey, look at that. Woohoo! Okay, so livestock... Yeah, he thought something was wrong with your eyes. And crops more toward the north. No, this is a dry race. Crops more to the north. They had different things they grew on trees. They had the figs, the pomegranates, apricots. When you read apple in your King James Version, that's an apricot. They grew those things. They had olives and so on. And then for other crops, they grew a number of different vegetables. They grew barley. They grew wheat, spelt, and a few other things that we don't have quite as often, except in bread that you really, really, really have to chew. So they had these things. Ancient Israel had an economy that was based on agriculture. It was not based so much on trade. It was based on agriculture. They did do... a little bit of supplying of food to other places. They probably had some trade with the Edomites in regard to this, because it was so dry down in their territory. We know from several places in the New Testament, as well as the Old, that they traded food to the Phoenicians. That would be the coast of Lebanon. In response for example, how did Solomon get the wood for the temple? All right. Well, yeah, but he got the cedar trees from Lebanon. What did he give the Phoenicians? Food. He sent them grain. He sent them olive oil. Because Lebanon has got the topography is like this. And they had a harder time growing crops there, so they wanted the food. So they had an agrarian economy. Now, they go to Babylon. In Babylon, with the canal system and so on, this is one of the reasons why you had large populations there, because of the topography, because of the availability of water and the irrigation system and so on. You didn't need everybody involved in agriculture to produce a food for everybody to eat. You could have a smaller percentage of the population involved in raising food, and the other people could do other things. They could have specialty things. That you could have more people involved in the production of items. You could have... what did Achan get in trouble for in Jericho? What did he take? He took gold, a wedge of gold, he took some silver, and he took a Babylonianish garment. He took an Italian suit. Fit just right. All right. In Babylon, because of the climate and the topography and so on, they could devote themselves more to the production of things. And business, they had a business class, a much bigger business class, there in Babylon because of the setup there. When the Jews were carried off captive to Babylon, they developed a business class. They didn't have that very much before the captivity. And, historically, they have carried that with them ever since. The Jews, the reason they were scattered throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire is because of business. Jews today are primarily businessmen. They are involved in trade and so on. This is something that has been passed on from father to son. There is a great propensity for this because they have been trained in this. But they got it in Babylon. They got it in Babylon. And when they came back to Judea after the captivity, they brought that with them. They had to be involved in agriculture and so on, but they were very much involved in business. They brought that with them because some of the people, a minority, but some of the people that came back with them were rather wealthy. They had made a fortune while they were in Babylon. It's also one of the reasons why a minority of the Jews came back to Judea because, hey, we got a good deal here in Babylon. We're not leaving them. All right, with that understanding in the background, that helps us understand these two visions a little bit. So, the two commandments, going back to Zechariah chapter 5, the two visions represent the Ten Commandments as a whole. It mentions the relationship with man first. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. When they came back from the captivity, there was something that had been cured forever. The if you go through your Old Testament, you start with the book of Judges, in the Exodus, and up until they are carried away to Babylon, what was the pervasive sin that Israel was always guilty of? Idolatry. They were always lapsing into pursuing the false gods of their neighbors and so on, or the some of the stuff that the Canaanites had practiced. They would always get into this. And they would start practicing idolatry. And then tragedy would come, difficulty would come, and God would either raise up a judge or a good king and would bring the nation back. But the times of idolatrous activity were greater than those of being faithful to their service of the Lord. When they came back from Babylon, was idolatry still a problem? Now, understand, Babylon is where idolatry originated. That is the seat of false religion. That's where it all started, was Babylon. But when the Jews went to Babylon, they were forever cured of overt idolatry. All right, Babylon cured them of overt idolatry. Do Americans practice idolatry? All right, well, okay, you get the... Okay, explain it to me. How do we practice idolatry? How do Americans practice idolatry? Okay, so our idolatry is in materialism. We worship our stuff, the accumulation of goods, our houses, our cars, our property, all the different things we accumulate. That becomes our idol. All right. For the Jews of the Old Testament, they had overt idolatry prior to the captivity. When they came back, they had covert idolatry, which was materialism. They went through the motions and everything of proper religion. They were sticklers for keeping the details of the book. But they were still idolaters. But in this fashion. In this fashion. And that's going to come into what we're looking at here. Now, the flying scroll talks about the curse. We have the breakers of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That one's pretty straightforward. The breakers of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When I was a kid and was told about this, I always thought, oh, that means I shouldn't cuss. But what is taking the name of the Lord in vain? I believe that certain aspects of cussing does cover that, is under that umbrella. But was it to swear falsely? There's several different things here. Such as, can we elaborate? All right, so we can have a careless use of God's name, that we use it as an expletive. Some of you may still wrestle with this. Some of you may have it in your family, in your past. You may hear, and you'll certainly hear it as you're out and about in culture and society. You'll hear people talk about Jesus or something, and they're not addressing him. They're not praying when they're saying this. Okay? So that, a careless use of the name of God. Okay? Dave. All right. You're a witness in a trial. They bring out the Bible. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I do. Okay? You are under oath. And they still, by and large, use the Bible. All right? If someone claims the name of God and isn't really... Let's back up. Let's do the oath one first, because I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. So, if somebody deliberately perjures themselves for whatever reason, Dave mentioned this, that they may take an oath according to the temple, but it doesn't count. You know, it's like crossing your fingers behind your back when you're a little kid. That you have to swear by, and we've talked about this before as far as the Pharisees, that they had this whole system of what was binding and what wasn't. This is why Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. All right, none of all this tricks and stuff to deceive, which is what it was all about. All right, so that was part of this. And the Pharisees, by the time we get to the New Testament, we're still doing this. So, so perjury. And then the last one is the idea that you're calling on the name of the Lord as if he is your God, but the fact of the matter is he's not. That you're actually a false disciple, you're a false believer, you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you may have fooled everyone around you, but you're actually, in God's eyes, a fraud. That you're not truly a disciple. You don't know the Lord. You're just going through the motions. For the Jew, this was very much tied to your nationality. Right, because everybody did this. The Old Testament covenant. This is to the Jewish people, and therefore I I'm a Jew, and I've come back from the captivity, and I'm part of this, and therefore I call on my God. Is he really, truly your God? Are you a repentant believer and trusting in the God of Israel? Well, no, but I'm just going because it's a cultural thing. Well, if that's the case, then you're a fraud. You're just going through the motions. And when you call upon the name of the God, of God, in reality, your prayer may sound wonderful. You may be doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts, and you may be participating in the temple worship, but the fact of the matter is that when you pray and when you talk to God and when you go through all this stuff, you are, in reality, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because you're calling him your father when he is not your father. A false disciple, a false believer, a false worshiper is indeed taking the name of the Lord in vain. He's a fraud. In ancient Israel, the real believers were a small minority. Do you know that somewhere in the neighborhood of 50% of Americans say that they're Christians? And by Christian, I don't mean just asking them, but giving them a little bit of understanding as far as what a Christian is. Do you believe that Jesus Christ do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again? Do you believe those things? Over 50% of Americans would say yes. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Are they really? Look at our culture, look at our society, look at what's going on around the world. No, I don't think so. Because the culture does not reflect the profession. What about the people in the church? Do you know the divorce rate of people who are supposedly born again in supposedly Bible-believing churches is virtually no different than those outside? Yeah, because they're not the real thing. It's a fake. It's a fraud. So, and by the way, this also means, I think, we're ripe for revival. Because historically, when we've had great awakenings in this country, it hasn't been the people who never come to church that were getting saved. It was the people who were packed in the building who got saved, who had been playing the game for all these years, and all of a sudden they got saved, and you ended up with, you know, sometimes half or three quarters of the people that had been coming to church for 20 or 30 years getting saved, even though they'd been under the sound of the word for all that time. But they were frauds. So that's what you have here among the returnees. Those who came back are thieves because they are taking advantage of their fellows. Just read Nehemiah chapter 5, all right? Big problems. And we were dealing with false professors. And so we deal with a curse. And here's what the curse is going to do. Verse 4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. He isn't going to be able to escape. Now, what's interesting about the imagery here, where else do you see this imagery of the stones and the timbers and everything else being destroyed in someone's house? It was alluded to this morning without dealing with that particular aspect of it. With leprosy, that even the very house is defiled. But in this case, why was it defiled? Because of the occupant. So there is going to be sure justice. It is going to happen, and there is no escape for these who are God's lawbreakers, these who are God's covenant breakers. Justice is sure. There is no escape. And by the way, the idea of the curse coming into the house, that same word for coming in is the word used for lodging. It's going to come in and it's going to stay until the job's done. All right. That's the flying roll. Now we're going to drop down to the second one because they're tied together because they're two aspects of the same problem. This one is kind of odd. And there's one question in it that I don't have an answer to. At least one. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. Okay, something else is moving. Something else is going by. And I said, what is it? He says, this is an ephah. What's an ephah? Okay, it's a dry measurement. It would be comparable. Let me clear some space here. It would be comparable to a bushel. Matter of fact, it's just a hint over a bushel. A bushel is 8 gallons. An ephah varied depending on the time and stuff. It was anywhere between 8 and 10 gallons. Dry measurement. It was the biggest measurement they generally had. So when he sees an ephah, he's not necessarily saying, oh, I see 9.7 gallons of container. The issue is the container, that we're dealing with either a barrel or a basket. When I was on the farm, our farm was so old, we still had bushel baskets in the barn. So when we said a bushel of something, we were talking about the type of container, not so much the quantity. All right, because, oh, go get me a bushel. Bushel of what? That isn't what I said. I went and got a basket. Okay, I believe that that's what we're talking about here. It's the type of container that was used. So don't be thinking it has to be this size. Deal with the type of container it is. Yes?
Is there an object here in this room that's comparable to
a 10-gallon
basket?
About that width, but let's say we'll make it round and about the same height. Yeah, and it's usually made out of, typically they were made out of thin wood. Yeah, but I'm talking about the ones we used to buy. The ones that were here were made out of real thin wood, but had little wire handles on the side with a wood rim around it. But about this size. Alright. All right, so what he's seeing here is the container, not necessarily that amount of something. Okay? So just picture a rubber tub, okay? Probably had Rubbermaid stamped right on it. And it's going through the air. It's moving. It's moving. What do you see? I see an ephah, and it's going forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Now, what he's saying is this represents what's going on here. We're going to expand a little bit. Verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. How much is a talent? I know that varied quite a bit too. Approximately. How much is a talent? 100 pounds. Could be up to 125. Could be as little as 75. Usually it was on the higher end of it. So 100 to 125 pounds. Got 125 pounds of lead. And there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, referring to the woman. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, the woman, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. So what he's got this big huge basket or whatever it is. There's a woman in the basket. They lifted up the lid, said, see this one in the basket? That's wickedness. And the lid is this giant disc of lead. Very heavy. That's the lid on the basket, the keeper in the basket. Yeah. The woman represents wickedness. And she's in the basket. She's in there. She can't get out. Verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. They got wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between heaven and earth, or earth and heaven. And I said unto the angel, where are they going? Where do they bear the ephah? And he said that to build it a house in the land of Shinar. Where else do we see Shinar mentioned in the scripture?
This translation points out that it's Babylon.
Yeah, it's Babylon. Okay, Shinar is Babylon. It's Mesopotamia. It's where it's mentioned in the book of Daniel under that name. And it shall be established, and there shall be her own base, her own pedestal. All right. We have the breaking of the covenant in the first vision. The breaking of the covenant in the first vision. It is based on pretense. It's a pretentious religion. It is based on not living what the scripture has to say. You're just going through the motions externally. You're going through the pattern of worship. But as far as real behavior, as far as you're dealing with your fellow man, as far as you're dealing with your God, you're a fraud. That's the point under the flying roll. The second one is we've got wickedness. And the wickedness is being confined, and it's going to be taken to Babylon. The second one, the first one is covert idolatry. Okay? Dealing with materialism. The second one is overt. The second one is overt. In other words, open idolatry. And what they're doing is they have taken idolatry, open idolatry, overt idolatry that is very evident, you know, they're worshiping false gods and so on, and confined it and carried it back to Babylon, where there is a house, a temple, and a pedestal. So the woman will be worshipped, but not in the land, but in Babylon. Now, the question that I don't have an answer for, at least not one that I'm satisfied with, is the identification of the two women with the wings. I don't think they're angels. A couple of reasons for them not being angels. Number one, they're women. If they're angels, this is the only place in the scripture where angels are women. Number two, they have wings like a stork. Stork's an unclean bird. When Aaron and I were in Israel, we were there in March. In the United States, for migratory birds, we have... anybody here a bird watcher? Honestly, anybody here a bird watcher? Okay, all right. I used to go on birding trips. I'd go to Point Pelee National Park and some other these things during migrations to spot warblers and things like that. There are four main what are called flyways in the United States where birds migrate. There's certain parts of the country, certain parts of the continent they avoid because there's not food and stuff. They take the routes that are most helpful to them as far as supplying food and places to hang out and so on. You have what is called the Pacific Flyway. They go along the coast. They have the Central Flyway, that they go across the plains, depending on the type of bird. They have one called the Mississippi Flyway. They go up the Mississippi Valley. Then there's the Atlantic Flyway. They go along the coast. They don't fly over the Rockies. Okay, there's reasons for that. And depending on the type of bird, they take these particular routes. So that you can have a huge number of birds going through an area that's only like 100 to 150 miles wide, and then you go another 150 miles to the east or west, and there's almost nothing in the migration patterns. And it isn't just one species, but the birds all converge in these particular channels. When you come across in Europe and in Asia and so on, you have the same kind of things. When the birds spend the migratory birds, they spend their winter in sub-Saharan Africa. Okay, all the insect-eating birds and a lot of other birds as well spend their winters in sub-Saharan Africa. When they move back into Europe, they have to cross the Sahara, and very often they will avoid the Sahara. They'll go around it. So you have to go along the Atlantic coast, and they also don't like the Mediterranean. Okay, that's a lot of ground. That's a lot of water to cover. All right, if I get tired, I can't land. Okay, so I want to take a route where I'm going to have some land. So there are three routes across the Mediterranean. One is at Gibraltar, where you go from Morocco across over into Spain. You have one that goes up the middle. You cut up through Tunisia, you do a little island hopping, you go up Italy. And then they have another one, and it goes up the other side, and you go through Israel. And the Israel one is fairly narrow because you got water on one side and you got desert on the other. So they go up through this little thing that's only about 75 miles wide. We were there in March. March is when the birds were going through there, and the place was just thick with birds. When I was a little kid, we had Mother Goose books. Okay? And being on a farm, I knew better, but they had a little thing about where babies came from. And the babies were brought by the stork. We don't have storks in this country. There's one kind of stork that lives in Florida, but it doesn't look like the one that brings the baby. All right. The stork was a tall bird, a little bigger than the herons we have around here. He doesn't have his neck looped like a heron. He has it straight. His beak is red. His legs are red. The whole rest of the bird is white except for the ends of his wings, which are black. These are the ones that, you know, remember they nest on top of chimneys in Europe? They still do in places. All right. We saw hundreds of those things when we were in Israel because they were migrating from the plains of East Africa up through Israel and heading into Eastern Europe, into Poland and Russia and Ukraine and that area. And there were hundreds and hundreds of these, and they're huge. You'll see, you're driving along and all of a sudden you see one in a field, and I mean, they're this tall. They're big birds. And when we were down by the Dead Sea, The Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet below sea level. And then they have to go a long ways north. And they've got some mountains and stuff to cover. But you've got a lot of heat down there. And the like thermals, they would sit there and you'd have a flock of maybe 200 of these birds circling, gaining elevation. And finally they get so high you could hardly even see them. And then they'd all point the same direction and shoo, go straight up north. And they get all the way to Syria without having to flap their wings. They'd sit there and go zzz, and then shoot about 200 miles north, and then they'd stop for the night. But they've got these big, huge, broad wings like an eagle. Yeah, you don't expect a bird that has got these long legs and long neck and all this other stuff to have these just monstrous wings, but he has them because he's a big bird and he needs to be able to cover the ground. So that's the kind of wing that is described here. But as far as the identity of these, some have said that these are demons. Might be. But also remember, we're dealing with a vision. We're not necessarily dealing with a reality. Just like there's no flying roll out there, it is a vision to represent something. And so these women with the wings are to represent something. Now, two things. We have the destruction of the covenant breakers, of the false professors in Israel, those who are going through the motions of religion. We have their total destruction according to that first vision here, verses 1 through 4. We have the banishing of all idolatry to Babylon, where evidently the religion is resurrected or actually practiced, because a house, a temple, is built there in Babylon. A pedestal for the goddess is established there in Babylon. When we look at what the vision represents, okay, covert idolatry, overt idolatry. Do we have a fulfillment in history? A little bit. We do not have overt idolatry among the Jews since the captivity. Lots of covert idolatry, but no overt idolatry. But that doesn't mean the problem's solved, because what they did is they substituted the one for the other. They're still idolaters. They just changed how they manifest it, just like we do. So when are we going to look at a fulfillment, a total fulfillment of this? When is idolatry, both overt and covert, going to be purged, that's the right word, purged from Israel? All right. Paul says in Romans 11, he deals, and this is kind of interesting, one of the fascinating things about Romans, you've got the whole argument starting in chapter 1 all the way up through the end of chapter 8, the whole argument for justification by grace through faith. Universal sin, the problem of sin, temporal, the eternal consequences of sin, and redemption. You have that whole thing going up through chapter 8. And then he steps aside and he deals with a side issue in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because he's citing loads and loads. I have a Bible that it's a King James Version, but if there's a quotation in the Old Testament, it's in capitals. If you have a New American Standard, the New American Standard does the same thing. And the first half of Romans has got a lot of stuff that's in capitals. He is constantly citing the Old Testament to make his point. And then he gets to chapter 9 after he's got this beautiful exposition up through chapter 8 dealing with justification by grace through faith. He says, okay, we got a problem here, and no doubt you would recognize the problem, he's saying to his readers. We have a problem here, that we have all these promises that were made to the Jews. The Jews have had the scripture for hundreds and hundreds of years, and this is what God has declared in his word, and the people to whom this stuff was addressed have not believed it. And yet God made these promises. So does that mean that the promises are null and void? And what's his response? Yeah, he says absolutely not. We are dealing with a postponement. The promises will be fulfilled. Everything in the Abrahamic covenant, everything in the Davidic covenant, the stuff that seems to be off and we're not seeing the results of this, even though the promises were made, even though that they are, they're unconditional, God says it's gonna happen, and it looks like, how's it gonna happen? Paul's dealing with that same thing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God made these promises, and yet the people to whom the promises were made specifically, only a remnant, and this is where he talks about the remnant quite a bit, only a remnant are believing, and the vast majority of them are disregarding what the scriptures teach, even though they still go through the motions, and they go to the synagogue, and they hear it read, and they've learned it, and they go through the motions, and they practice the dietary rules, and they honor the Sabbath, and they do all these things, but it's all fraud. But he says in chapter 11 that it will be fulfilled in a day. There will come a day when Israel will believe. And I believe it strongly indicates that you're going to have a national revival at the end of the tribulation, either just prior to or at the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, and that from that point on, the problems that Israel's had in their past as far as fraudulent religion will be done. And I think Paul very strongly argues that point. So the fulfillment of this, even though they were cured of their overt idolatry, the problem persists, and it persists to this day, that they're just going through the motions of their religion. Jennifer Payton was raised Jewish. Her mother just, she says, you weren't raised this way. And that's the whole point. It's the cultural thing. It has to do with your heritage. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with observance of the scripture, because I'll guarantee you that the family members who are not saved are not devoted Jewish people. They occasionally go to synagogue during certain times of the year because it's the expected thing. It's fraudulent religion. But it will be totally fulfilled when we have that restoration of Israel back to the place that they never did occupy in their history. But once that is done, it will never end. It'll be from there on out. So, for the most part, what we looked at tonight awaits future fulfillment. Again, they were at the captivity, cured them of overt idolatry, but that covert idolatry, a fraudulent religion, and materialism has persisted to this day. All right, any other questions or comments on that? Yes?
Realizing this wasn't a major point, but verse 3, the swearing, one of the commandments that was being broken,
mm-hmm.
It's remarkable, sadly, to me, how many people, believers who claim to know God, swear. And use, and but not only do they swear, they actually use the very God's name.
Mm-hmm. It's one of the two, and it's the same problem that they had here. It's no different. You're going through the motions, you're making the claim, and I'm not saying that people who do that are not true believers. Some of them probably are, but if they are, they're doing number one, and if they're not true believers, then it's number two. But it's one of the two. Okay, is there something else? Yes, Randy. No, God even did that to himself. Because he could swear no greater, he swore by himself. Okay, as long as you understand exactly who you're talking about, and you're in earnest about this, that you're not being flippant, you're not being fraudulent, that you are indeed calling upon the name of God as witness to that's perfectly legitimate.
Yeah,
Yes, they do. Mennonites do the same thing, and there's a number of other groups as well. What they do is they take the let your yes be yes and your no be no further than it needs to be. The yes, what you're dealing with is don't be trying to pull something on somebody. Just, you know, if you say you're going to tell the truth, then tell the truth. Don't, you know, none of this business. Okay? You don't have some secret way of being able to lie and think it's okay. And that's what the passage is talking about, which is why a little historical background is helpful in understanding what the text means. Anything else? Yes? Unless it's like that.
Yeah, exactly.
No, I believe it's you might, you know, be able to come up with something. I think it's one of these two, and these are the only two. It's either careless or it's fraudulent. Or, I suppose you could throw in this third one. It's just overtly blasphemous. They're doing it for the sake of doing it. And I've heard that before too. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the changes that you have accomplished. Father, I pray that we would not be guilty. Father, may we not think ourselves above this kind of thing. It's by your grace that we are what we are. And Father, I pray that we would not be flippant or careless in our worship of you or our calling upon your name. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.